Church family, brothers and sisters and friends, please keep your Bible open to Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 15. Tony read for us earlier. Let me start with this. I am sure all of you, most of you, have heard of the fable, The Emperor's New Clothes. I assume all of you have heard it, The Emperor's New Clothes. In it, a con artist trying to seek royal approval promised to provide the emperor an outfit that would be very special, right? You know the story. So delicate and rare would be the fabric that the clothes would be undetectable to human touch. More importantly, they would be invisible to anyone of poor character or inferior ability, a lie that the con artist given to the king. So when the emperor, the king, received the empty hanger on which the new clothes are supposed to be on, he couldn't see it, but he couldn't admit not seeing the clothes, as he's saying, because if he says that he couldn't see it, that would mean that he's unfit for the royal throne. He'd be stupid. So he pretended to admire the new clothes, as did all his advisors around. He took off his old clothes and put on the new one. And he even strutted around in his kingdom, stark naked. You know this story very well. Well, we Christians can fall into the same trap too, can we? As this fable actually matches up very well with the context of the book of Colossians. And that is, false teachers like the con artists try to lead believers into believing or to buy into philosophy and empty deceit in order to have fullness in life and salvation. And that's also our context today. As the world is constantly enticing us to buy into beliefs and practices that are outside of God's word, outside of the gospel, telling us that we need more than Jesus, we need more than Christ to have a happy life. We need more. So the Apostle Paul is calling the Colossians and all believers, us today, to discern, to see through the world's lies, and to recognize the fullness of believers' new life in Christ because of our union with Christ. That's Paul's answer. That's Paul's doctrine. He's been talking about that since chapter 2 and also in the beginning of chapter 3, which I preached on last week. Paul reminds us that the two primary aspects of our union with Christ involve our dying to the world and sin with Christ, chapter 2, verse 20. And also being raised with Christ in God, chapter 3, verse 1, in our new life in Christ. And the guiding principle of living this new life in Christ is to, according to the earlier verses in chapter 3, is to set our hearts and minds on the things above, on reality of heaven, Christ and his kingdom. Not on the things of this world. For heaven is where we belong. We have a new identity in Christ because we are saved by Christ's work on the cross, and so that we have become God's children if indeed we genuinely believe in him, in Christ. But practically speaking, all that was just guiding principle, practically speaking, in our day-to-day living, how do we live out our union with Christ? Well, which means what? Dying to this world and to this sin with him, with Christ, and being raised with Christ in God in our new life. How do we do it? The answers are found in these verses, chapter 3, verses 5 to 14, as Paul uses the analogy of getting rid of old dirty clothes and put on new ones to frame his discussion, his answer here. The old clothes, of course, means equal to believers' remaining sin. We need to get rid of believers' remaining sins. And the new clothes would be the new positive qualities Christians should have. But the problem to Paul, and really to all of us today, is that not all Christians, not all believers have put on their new clothes well. We have not put on our new qualities as believers well. In fact, some of us professing Christians, we parade around, strutted around, showing off our so-called new clothes of righteousness and refuse to admit the truth that we are actually really naked, referring back to the fable, the emperor's new clothes. We walk about blinded to the fact that the world is laughing behind our backs because they don't want our kinds of new clothes. We call ourselves wearing new clothes, but the world is seeing, it's like, what are you wearing? Nothing. So no wonder. No wonder that's why they don't want to hear the gospel. No wonder that's why they don't want to come to church with you, with us. So my goal today is to help us to see what ridding ourselves from sin means and what truly clothing ourselves in godliness involves, okay? And from there, perhaps, Lord willing, we, the church, Christians, may not only grow spiritually in a personal way, but also that we may bring others, people from the world, out from the outside, to Christ because of the genuine new clothes that we wear. So let's get to it. 2 points only. Ridding ourselves from sinfulness first. Now, under this first heading here, I have 3 subheads here for you. First is, why must we do it? Second, what we are to get rid of? What we are to get rid of? And thirdly, how to do it. So, why must we do it? And what we are to get rid of? And how to do it? 3 things. First, why we must do it? Well, let me use this analogy to illustrate first. As all of you know, the season and the temperature has been drastically dropping in the last 2 weeks. I'm wearing a much thicker coat today, a much cooler. And many people around this time of the year has the habit of changing out their old wardrobe from summer to winter, right? I don't know. I don't know if you have this habit of doing it. In conjunction with that, with Judy's recent effort of decluttering our house, we try to just want to live a simple life. We've been trying to get rid of stuff. We've been just clearing out a lot of stuff in the house we don't use in the house, so that, you know, we're thinking about, like, just easier, you know, less burden in life. And last week I actually spent quite some time in my closet, my own closet. I actually took out a bunch of my old clothes, and I even called some people around. I said, "Do you want some of my old clothes? You know, I don't wear them anymore." I don't wear them anymore because I can't wear them anymore because I used to be much heavier. I used to be like over 200 pounds several years ago before I came to GCC. So there are clothes that are way too big that I cannot wear. The point is this. I have to get rid of the clothes that are unfit to my current new situation and my current weight. I have to. They're useless. I'm not in my old self anymore. That's the point. But the old self, new self contrast that Paul gives us here in these verses, especially if you focus, look at verses 9 and 10, is far more pronounced and drastic than just about being fat or skinny or losing weight, etc. As believers, our old self, our old sinful nature is dead, is no more supposedly. But the corpse of that old nature, that dead body, figuratively speaking, is still clinging onto us, even though we are now living in our new self, new nature. Okay? So in your old sinful nature, your sin and your sinful desire control you. If you're still in your old self, you have not been converted, sin is still have a dominion over you, controlling you. But in our new nature, in our new self, new life in Christ, the Spirit of Christ controls us. So the power of sin is cut off, and sin, any sin, should no longer be fitting and compatible to our new nature. At the very least, we have to understand that. Sin is not compatible to our new nature if you call yourself a Christian. I remember back in Several months ago, when we had our Fairmont, West Virginia mission trip over the summer, I didn't pack enough work jeans and t-shirts to the trip. And after a very long day of working, after a couple of days of very long day of working, we were painting houses. It was really hot outside, and 90 degree outside. It was humid, hot. I was sweaty. At the end of the day, I was completely soaked. And I of course, I took a shower at the end of the day, and I can change into my evening clothes and, you know, night sleeping clothes and all that. But after a couple of days that I ran out of work clothes, I have to re-wear the clothes that I've worn earlier that week. It's really disgusting. I am actually really glad that I don't have to put on these sweaty clothes after I took a shower and sleep in those clothes. Why? Because I know naturally they're unfit to my new cleaned body. Well, back in the mission trip, I had no choice because I didn't pack enough clothes. But I want to tell you this. In our Christian life, we do have a choice. We do have a choice. It is necessary for me and for you to rid ourselves from the disgusting sinful clothes that our old sinful nature used to wear, now that we are in our new selves in Christ. It is absolutely necessary. And the way Paul puts it, in terms of how we are to put sin away, to get rid of our remaining sin, is actually very, very strong. Hey, if you look at these verses, he said we are to put sin to death, verse 5. Put sin to death. In other words, we need to kill it. We need to mortify it. It isn't just about a shove, a little nudge, a little push. No. It requires focus, determination, deliberation, a deliberate efforts to kill our remaining sin. Many people justify that sin just feels so natural for us to do, right? So why not just let the nature run its course? Let me give you a quote from a secular psychiatrist, famous American secular psychiatrist named M. Scott Peck. He says this, calling it natural, and remember, this is a secular psychiatrist, okay? Calling it natural doesn't mean it is essential or beneficial or unchangeable behavior. It is also natural to defecate. You know what defecate is? To relieve yourself. It's also natural for you to defecate, to relieve yourself in your pants. Babies, think about that. We were born to want to just pee anywhere and never brush our teeth. Yet we teach ourselves to do the unnatural. Until the unnatural itself becomes second nature. The point is, it is because our remaining sins in us still feel so natural, and therefore we must focus. We must put our focus, our determination, and our deliberate efforts to kill our sin, to snuff them out. You get that? So that's why it is necessary. Second, what sins are we to get rid of? So Paul tells us this in the following verses. He actually puts them in two sets of five. Okay, there are two lists here. Each set has five things in it. Then clearly, Paul is not being exhaustive here, because Paul is following an ancient custom of ancient teachers' custom of just listing five things. That's how they usually do the teaching. Ancient teacher would give you five things at a time. So that's what he did. So Paul seems to focus on these particular two sets of five, because they represent a deep and seemingly irresistible forces that are there innately in human beings, in sinful nature. And they affect every single one of us, even today. It seems to be the most important ones. But so why two lists, you may ask? Why two lists? Why not just one set of five? Well, because if you pay attention carefully to these two sets, the first set is about the personal aspect of things, internal. Personal. The second set is more social and relational aspect. In other words, he's giving a full orb of what a man and a community is supposed to be like. Not just personally, what are you supposed to do for yourself so you live by yourself? No, you live with other people too. That's why there are two sets here, verse 5 and verse 8, the two sets. So the first list in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, covetousness. All five focus primarily on sexual sins, From external acts going into internal, the internal aspect of the heart. So why sexual sin? I mentioned first and foremost here. Why sexual sins? Well, it's interesting. I find it very interesting. Because humans desire to be free from God's authority often and primarily expressed personally through our sexual freedom. You think about it. We want to have our sexual freedom. No matter what age that we are in human history, they all people are always fighting it. Then and now. It's always been personally relevant to all of us, to the society. Just think of all the sexual sins that we're still dealing with. The sexual freedom that our society is still dealing with. The gender issues that people want, LGBTQ things. We're still facing all these things today. They were there ages ago already. That's why Paul is pointing this out. It affects us today. So that's the first list. The second list in verse 8, Paul says, to put away anger, rage, malicious behavior. Malicious behavior would be ill wills and acts toward others. Slander, he continues, obscene talk from your mouth. All of them are relationship destroyers. Notice, do any of these things, you're destroying relationship with other people. They all drive people away in your life, or they all break relationships. And they are especially poisonous in the community of God's family. And beyond these five, Paul tacks on lying. Verse 9. He tacks on lying, which is another verbal sin that is separately emphasized, possibly because there's a specific context to Colossians here. That's the false teachers are doing. What the false teachers are doing in the Colossian community. What are they doing? The Colossians are being deceived to think that they have stripped off their old sins already and put on new clothes, doing the stuff that the false teacher is telling them to do. But in fact, they're naked. And what are they doing now? They're lying to each other that, oh, yeah, I have righteousness, I believe. Now, just a quick note here before we move on. Now you know what we are to get rid of. The question I have here is, didn't Paul in chapter 2 just mention so much about legalism and asceticism? Legalism, you know, about observing rules and do's and don'ts. Asceticism is doing extreme things physically to yourself so that you show your piety. Binding to external rules. All these are coming from the false teachers. If you remember when we went through all that in chapter 2. So what's the connection here? What's the connection here to all these sins that he mentions? Well, think about it. Legalism and asceticism are basically like checkboxes of practicing religions. That once some checkboxes, you put checkboxes on the paper and you check them all, whatever is not defined by the checkbox or outside of the checkbox, you are free to do. You do whatever you want. Which leads to Paul to talk about all these sins here. They all go back. I don't care whether you're conservative or liberal. We are all sinful. We are all sinful. Come to think about it, this isn't unlike a lot of today's political conservatism. That people are merely politically conservative for conservative sake. And many of these people are just as sinful as mentioned in these lists. They're doing the exact same thing, like the opposite side, like the antinomianism. So, how do we get off? The third subpoint. How do we get rid of our remaining sinfulness? Well, first of all, I want to tell you this. It is a lifetime endeavor. And there is no sinless perfection in this life. The Bible repeatedly makes this point. You can read Romans chapter 3 or 1 John 1, 8, 9. I'll read later too that these verses. So, I still want to offer you some practical things that you can do. Okay? Some practical things that you can do to get rid of your sinfulness. Be brutally honest with yourself and be very, very self-aware of what you do. All of the choices that you make. be honest and be brutal, be honest with yourself and be very much aware. Try to get to the cause of why you do what you do, especially about the sins that you have committed. And here's the thing. Ask yourself, what is my idol? What do I really want? What is my desire here? That's why Paul says, all the list that Paul said, this is idolatry, because you're chasing certain idols in life. Come to the Lord in prayer and ask him for forgiveness and for his strength to overcome your sins and idols. And with your understanding of the cause of your sin and your heart's idols, take tangible actions to avoid them next. Okay, for example, if you know that you have a problem with internet pornography, I have a friend who used to just bring me the computer and just try to hide it, take it away from him, and I put it in my closet so that he would never get on it. In the old days, they used to put pornography on the magazine rack in the grocery store, you know, you can avoid walking into that aisle consciously. Take actions, active things that you can prevent you from sinning. Make yourself accountable to a trusted friend. And I want to offer you a really good idea here, a good suggestion. I got it from somebody here. How about memorize these verses here? Memorize the verses here in Colossians 3, 5 to 10. And review these verses every day, maybe. Ask the Lord in prayer to bring these verses to mind whenever you might be tempted to sin. Ask others, a friend, maybe your spouse, your wife, your husband, to pray for you and to remind you of this verse if they see you backsliding to your sin. By the Lord's mercy, in time, may these verses become part of your life. And gradually, the grip of sin would lose its grip on you, on us. And remember, killing your remaining sin requires focus, determination, and deliberate efforts. And deliberate efforts of you depending on Christ's power. That's a big phrase here, the last thing I just tacked on. Your deliberate efforts of your depending on Christ's power. So how does this work? What do I mean by depending on God's power, Christ's power? That connects to my next point, clothing ourselves in godliness. I'll explain it here. As our dying with Christ in our union with Christ, translates to our putting to death our sinful old nature, old garment, okay? So our being raised to Christ leads to our practically putting on the new clothes. Basically, what I have just described here is what in theology we call sanctification. We read earlier in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Sanctification is us conforming to the image of Christ, to live, become more and more like Jesus. How do we do it? Two aspects. Mortification, which is killing your sin, and vivification, which is the way of saying that we are to live unto righteousness. Okay? Again, the goal is for us to conform to the image of our Creator, verse 10. Paul has already mentioned in verse chapter 1 that Christ is our Creator. We are to conform to the image of our Creator, to Christ. Now, before Paul tells us the qualities of the new clothes, he once again goes back to reminding us something that we talked about last week very clearly and loudly, and that is what? Who we are. He first reminds who we are, but now, in a very concrete way, he expressed that. He illustrates that. So look, if you look at verse 11, he basically points out that if you are in the new self, if you are in the new life in Christ, it doesn't matter who you remain to be in your earthly life. Now, granted, when I said it doesn't matter who you remain to be in your earthly life, granted that you aren't in your sinful condition, okay? Or you're trying to be a boy, but you were born a girl. That's a sinful way of. These are not natural distinction. Okay, granted that you're not in a sinful condition, so it doesn't matter who you remain to be in your earthly life, whether you are Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian. Scythians are considered one of the most barbaric people living in the northern Black Sea, okay? Slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, no matter what nationality, no matter what national privilege you have, no matter what legal or ceremonial standing you have, culture, from simply non-Greek foreigners to the lowest of the barbarians, or social caste or standing, Christ being in you is all that matters. And also, he puts all those whom he saved together. He puts all those whom he saved together as one people, one church, one new community. Well, in fact, really is one new humanity. It doesn't matter whether you are Chinese or American or rich or poor, educated or uneducated, young or old. Christ being in you, you, plural, together, is all that matters. Is all that matters. And now, in Christ, we are God's chosen people. We have been set apart by Christ, by God himself, to live for his purpose. We don't live for our own purpose anymore. And we are loved by him because of what Christ has done for us. So we ought to live according to who we are, who we have become, by putting on what? Verse 12. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Here we have another list of five, but this time they're virtues, not vices. Compassion would be heartfelt mercy to other people because of what God has done towards you, his mercy given to you. Kindness would be the practical expression of genuine generosity and hospitality extended to others, even towards your enemies, to people whom you don't like. You extend generosity and hospitality, kindness. Humility would be sober assessment of the fact that we are all undeserving and yet forgiven sinners. So, because of that, we would value others more than ourselves. Meekness would be something like gentleness. That is a peaceful attitude that expresses strength and control regardless of what situation that we are in. It doesn't matter what happened around us. And finally, patience, which Paul further describes as bearing with one another. Bearing with one another. The NLT, the New Living Translation, says, make allowance for each other's faults. It's easier said than done to bear with each other, to have patience, especially in a church community, even in our own church. I think it should feel something like this. All right, I'll give you an example here, how it should feel like, okay? I'll tell you this story. Once there's a teacher helping a kindergarten student to put on his cowboy boots, hard leather and all that. And even with her pulling and the boy pushing, the boots couldn't get on, but at last, finally, they got in. And the teacher had really worked up a sweat after that. But she almost cried when the boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." She looked, and sure enough, they were. She wasn't paying attention as she was putting it on. So it wasn't easy to pull the boots off, then putting them on, but she managed to keep her cool. And as again, once again, together, they pulled the boots, put the boots back on, this time on the right feet, okay? Took a while. But then the boy innocently said this, "Well, these aren't my boots." She bit her tongue rather than screaming at the kid. And she said, "What? Why didn't you say so?" So she once again worked so hard to pull the boots off. And when that's done, the boy said, "Well, they are my brother's boots. My mom made me wear them." Now, she doesn't know if she should just laugh or cry. But she mustered up whatever she has left in her to wrestle the boots back onto his feet again. Okay, and while helping him to put on his coat, after all that done, she asked, "Now, where are your gloves?" He answered, "I stuffed them in the toes of my boots." Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do if you are the teacher? Are you going to yell at the boy now and explode? Sadly, that's how some teachers do it. Bearing with one another in the church community is kind of like, in some sense, continuing treating each other as kindergartners. With patience, with meekness, with humility, with kindness, with compassion. Applying this to the way you think of someone here in the church, or the way you think of the shortcomings of the church, or the people who you are doing ministry with or serving with you. But what happens if we really fail and sin against each other, falling way short of measuring up to these virtues? That's why Paul says next in verse 13, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. If anyone has wronged you, you need to be the bigger person to forgive your offender first because of Christ's forgiveness of you. Yes, your offender should repent too, but Paul's focus is on you forgiving your offender first. This is a necessary condition of having new life in Christ personally as well as corporately in a genuine church community. After all, forgiveness is what living out the gospel is all about, isn't it? You know, Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, in it, a servant who owed a king millions of dollars. He begged for patience and mercy because he couldn't pay, kneeling before the king. And so the king gave him mercy and forgave all his debt, millions of dollars. And then as soon as he left the king, he ran into a man who owed him a few thousand dollars. And he demanded payment immediately. And the man couldn't pay. And he begged for patience and mercy, the man, toward the servant. But the servant has the man arrested and put him to jail, to prison, right away. And the king found out. And he was furious, and he summoned the servant. And the king harshly rebuked him. And in his anger, he sent him into prison until he can pay back all he owed, which is never. Never. So, are we going to be like this unforgiving servant living as Christians, calling ourselves as Christians and be unforgiving to other people? Are we going to pray the Lord's Prayer, asking God to forgive our debts as we also forgive, we have forgiven our debtors? And don't think twice about what we're saying and asking whenever we recite the Lord's Prayer? Here's the point. You can't and you won't truly forgive others. You can't and you won't truly bear with each other unless you first put on Christ, who's the source and power of forgiveness, the source and power of living out the gospel, the source and power of killing your remaining sins. Because it is only through Christ's compassion, his kindness, his humility, his meekness, his patience toward us, that we are saved from our own sin. And because of that, we are called to come together to live out these qualities, to put on the full wardrobe of Christ's quality, to reflect his love for us. As Paul says in verse 14, put on love. That is Christ. Put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, which is what a community with people who are clothed with godliness is all about. Perfect, complete harmony. Going back to the fable of the emperor's new clothes, my hope and prayer is that our church isn't a place where we're just a bunch of people who just talk about the new clothes that we think we see, but really we're just lying to ourselves. We never saw what it is supposed to be. And what is it supposed to be? Christ. His gospel. We can't be just a bunch of like-minded, deceived people walking around naked, lying to each other. I'm a Christian. What a shame. But if we are truly honest with ourselves, with our nakedness, with our shame, let us come to Christ and put on him and put on his love, because he first loved us and forgave us. And only from there, we, the church, will begin to show a complete picture of harmony, even though we're not yet completely perfect. All because of the real clothes that we have on, no more imaginary clothes. The new real clothes that can be seen by others, the new clothes that truly belong to us, then perhaps others from outside the world would also like to be one of us, wearing this new, beautiful wardrobe of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the precious gospel of Jesus Christ and the new clothes that you have called us to wear, for you have given us a new self, new life in you. Lead us to know how to kill our sin and to live unto righteousness, as we have died to the world and to sin, and now that we have been raised with Christ in you. Lead us to know how to practically live out our faith to show the world how wonderful it is to be in this community. In Jesus' name we pray.